Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. A bit unexpectedly damp, but very glad to be together this morning. And we're going to be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So as you are thinking of that, let us turn to pray, and then we will turn to God's Word. Our Father, we praise you this morning. Creator, ruler of the universe, you know what we need when we need it. We thank you for sending the rain. We thank you for reminding us of our dependence upon you. We thank you for the gift of rain which nourishes the soil, which yields up fruit, harvest. Father, we thank you for the green. We thank you for all these things and for a dry place in which to meet, to worship you, to learn from your word, and to fellowship with the saints. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. The New Testament correspondence in the epistles, particularly illustrated here with 1 Corinthians, is written as an apostolic instruction to a particular church in a particular time. It's the immediate horizon. The further horizon is for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages. As is so often the case, when you look at an individual text, beginning here with an individual book of the Bible, which is an epistle, a letter, one of the things we have to recognize is that this is the word of the Lord to this congregation addressed by the Apostle Paul. This is the word of the Lord to us. We also recognize that there's a distance between the church in Corinth and Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. A distance of two centuries, a distance of semantic jump, just language, a difference of cultural assumption. And that means at all times we have to be careful. But particularly today, particularly when we are looking together at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, particularly because some have decided just to jump over this text or ignore it, and others who are not going to jump over it or ignore it have to plow through it and understand exactly what is being said here and how we are to apply it. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we read these words, it becomes quite clear that this was a part of the background issue that Paul references in the beginning of the letter. There's some confusions here. There's some obviously interesting issues that arise, but there's also some interestingly strong language the Apostle Paul uses and some explanatory metaphors and pictures we've got to think through carefully. This is also contested terrain. This is where dozens and dozens of books have been written about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, each with the trying to make a point. This is where, honestly, if one is not committed to verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter exposition of Scripture, you would just skip it. If you were doing a series on five wonderful texts from 1 Corinthians we love, this would not be one of them. But this is why it is so important to follow the Scripture as it is written, in order that we don't miss very, very urgently needed exhortations, instructions, commandments, and teachings of God in order to move on to something that's a bit easier for us to handle. Certainly sometimes in public. All right, well, with that kind of warning, you're interested in 1 Corinthians 11. And we will read the first passage here together and then stop to reflect upon it because there is a clear break in the chapter. Paul writes, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head covered dishonors her head, for it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman she was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Okay, in this passage, a pastoral issue with deep theological dimensions is being addressed by the apostle to the church in Corinth. And the way he argues it is clearly intended to be a comprehensive answer. There is a certain pattern in what he says here. He repeats many things he once clearly understood in the traditional rhetorical three times. He repeats things because of emphasis. But upon reflection, we've got to unpack this a little because it is not so immediately applicable to us that we would understand it. For one thing, a part of what is going on here, the central concern appears to be the church in worship. Seems to be the central context, the fellowship of the church. But there is another context which appears to be witness to the world. That too turns out to be of importance. Now remember where we ended in chapter 10. Paul, after dealing with conscience and certain matters of meat and other things, comes back to say, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's the ultimate standard. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate standard, we are to do those things which give God greatest glory. We are to avoid those things that rob God of his glory. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So Paul here, dealing with some very divisive issues, comes back and he says, I try to minimize those things, certainly minimize the opportunity for offense in order that I might win as many as possible to the gospel of Christ. That's a good thing. That's a good word from the apostles, a good standard to know that is his concern in the preceding verses, is how to win lost persons to Christ. One of the things we see is that would mean avoiding as much confusion as possible. But then head coverings. Paul goes on to say, now, so this is a shift, a new paragraph, shifting to a new topic, but it's in a flow of apostolic teaching. Everything before precedes, everything that will follow follows. Now, I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Okay, so at least a part of what we find here in the letter we know as 1 Corinthians is evidence of the fact that there's been previous exhortation from Paul as apostle. We don't have that. But it is clear that the church has been responding positively, at least in this sense, to what the apostle Paul has exhorted and taught them. And so Paul references that, and he is pleased with the fact that they're seeking to remember his teaching and maintain the traditions as he delivered them to the church. But verse 3 comes very quickly. It's immediately after that. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Okay. All right. This is really deep and really practical and probably really controversial from the get-go. In other words, this is not the kind of thing you just say good morning. Remember this. Something of a pastoral crisis has emerged, a congregational crisis about these issues, and thus Paul addresses them very quickly. I want you to understand what? What does he want us to understand? That the head of every man is Christ. Now, this is in Christ. This is for Christians. This is for those who are in the church. Out of nowhere, Paul says that the head of every man is Christ. Then the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Working backwards, this is subordinationist language used particularly of the incarnation. It's not teaching the eternal subordination of the Son. It's the Son's obedience to the Father in the incarnation, so that we're working backwards with this. And that is one of the clearest teachings of Scripture. But parallel to that is where we begin. The head of every man is Christ. So thinking of it in language perhaps easier for us to understand, the head of Christ is God. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. Now, this was non-controversial text for a very long time in the Christian church. It's only really in the modern era that this has begun to emerge as a text of trouble, as one feminist would call it. And it is because it makes a very clear distinction between husbands and wives. Now, is this a distinction between men and women? Well, it is a distinction between men and women, but specifically between men and their wives, which reminds us that the normative expectation is marriage. The normative expectation, by the time we get to the Corinthian correspondence, is marriage. The household codes, mother and father and children in the home. A rightly ordered home, a picture of the kingdom, a subset of the redeemed, a restatement of creation. All that becomes very clear in New Testament theology. But right now, addressing the vast majority of the congregation, with some exceptions who are given the gift of celibacy for spiritual service, some, of course, who were married and are now widows, even fewer widowers. Nonetheless, the default address Paul gives to the church is of husbands and wives. And that's a good thing for us to know. It is nearly universal, a sign of congregational health, that you find couples in church, husbands and wives together in worship. It is a universal sign of trouble if that is not what you see. Furthermore, it is a universal sign of promise and health if you have mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, with their children in worship. One of the first things you see in a dying congregation is the disappearance of that picture. One of the things you almost never see these days in a liberal congregation is the family picture, which is the default. It's the standard in the New Testament. It is the expectation. It's a recapitulation of creation order. We don't think about that. We ought to think about that for a moment. Here we are, Third Avenue Baptist Church, on a wonderfully wet Sunday morning. And as Mary and I were getting ready to come in, you know, along went a mother with her children, father probably parking the car, and two little girls behind her, pushing stroller, umbrella. It's just a picture, just a picture. Little girls, children being coming into the church. It's a picture. And then you look around and you see other pictures, you know, and they're pictures right now. They're pictures of congregational health. And you may not say this is a picture of congregational health because you might not recognize it. They're pictures of congregational health, and then you have young couples, a young man and a young woman who get married, and now they're in this church, and the next thing you know, they're coming back with a baby, and the next thing you know, they're coming back with another one. It's a beautiful picture, and it's easy for us to say, as the secular world says, well, that just shows you that conservative Christianity goes with a conventional understanding of the family. A conservative understanding of Christianity is correlated with a conservative understanding of the family. We see it as something far more than that. We see the church in the new creation recapitulating Genesis order in the picture in the church, and in a beautiful way. And that's why we should be very, very happy to see little ones in arms and to hear evidence of their presence, because this is a sign of the glory of God. Dead churches do not have crying babies. They don't have the babies to cry. And dead churches do not have young couples who are the mothers and fathers of those babies. Dead churches are, predictable. You can see the picture in your mind. So at this point, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul here is taking the picture that the Corinthians can see, and he's telling them what they see. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Throughout most of Christian history, this is absolutely non-controversial. It would be understood. In the modern age, modern secular ways of thinking that, of course, have come over into Christianity because the trajectories of the secular world never stay entirely there. The idea is that, and it was really something that gained steam in the last half of the 19th century in what was called first wave feminism. First wave feminism was mostly about women getting the vote. Second wave feminism in the 1950s, 60s, and especially the 60s and 70s became an effort for equality throughout society in careers, jobs, education, you know, etc. Third wave feminism coming later is basically the denial, usually, at least it was marked by the denial of any essential difference between men and women when it comes to the law. And of course, that was not always a consistent argument. But nonetheless, the idea that there is creation order recapitulated here in a Christian sense is something that is new. So we need to note this. There's something huge here, vastly important in theological terms, that we could pass over very quickly. And this is something I think the average Christian would get a D on in an exam and maybe an F. And that is not good. That is not good. It's very easy for Christians to be told, look, in the new covenant, here's the good news. We have escaped all the structures of the old covenant. I think there are Christians who actually hear that and say, maybe a little simplistic, but that's basically the gospel. That is not the gospel. That certainly is not a New Testament ecclesiology, New Testament understanding of the church. Instead, the Christian understanding is the redemption of sinners by the grace of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the creation of the church, which is a new creation, but it is also the perfection of the old creation, utterly perfected in the kingdom of Christ to come in its fullness and glory. So in other words, God doesn't say, I wipe everything out in terms of creation order. Creation order continues. The church continues to honor creation order. If the rest of the world doesn't honor creation order, we honor creation order. Furthermore, the Old Testament law, which is fulfilled in Christ, is by Christ also commanded to the church, not the ceremonial law, not the religious law. From that we are freed because Christ accomplished, was himself the final sacrifice. But the moral law is recapitulated in the New Testament. including honor thy father and thy mother and other things. And so the New Testament is as clearly opposed to adultery as the Old Testament, even filled with greater meaning. The New Testament is even more clear than the Old Testament in the condemnation of the sinfulness of sex outside of marriage. The New Testament, as strong as the Old Testament, is clear about the entirety of the moral law continuing. As a matter of fact, it is one of the marks of the church that the church lives this out with authenticity. All right, we're in tough territory here in the modern age. The text begins, and so there's a sequence here, and I undid it a little bit after I read it to try to understand it initially. But let's take it exactly as we are given it by Paul through the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit through Paul. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Kephale. Okay, so what does that mean? Throughout most of human history, most of church history, it's been clearly understood in terms of authority. The head of the church is Christ. The head of the man here is Christ. And that means authority more than anything else. It's a position of superior authority. Well, you could say, well, then what else could it mean? Well, there are those who have argued, and this is kind of one of those things you're going to see. It's a distinction between two different schools, and generally, I'll say liberal and conservative is not the wrong way to see it. There are those who say, no, it means source. Kephale means source, as in headwaters, the source of a river. In this case, you would read it, but I want you to understand that the source of every man is Christ. Then it would mean the source of a wife is her husband, and the source of Christ is God. Now, the problem with this is that it's just not a natural reading. And if you're trying to get out of authority and headship, you know, kind of nice try, but I don't think it's persuasive, and I don't think it's persuasive even in this text taken alone. It doesn't resolve problems. I think it raises more. But beyond that, it really doesn't help when we understand how central the New Testament proclaims the fact that Christ is head of the church. In many and various ways, declares that Christ is head of the church. It would certainly seem that this text should be read most naturally and also in light of other New Testament references. It would also seem just to be his point. For I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Christ is the authority directly over every man. And this assumes also husband in the general sense. The authority over the man is Christ. The head of a wife, doesn't just say woman, but wife is her husband. Again, an authority statement. And then the head of Christ is God. Now, as you know, this is an explosive controversy in recent decades. Does this refer to the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father? Then how do you speak of the Father and the Son as being co-equal? The fact is that is most properly, faithfully understood as a reference to the incarnation, when in the incarnation, functionally, the Son was subordinated to the Father. It's not an eternal subordination. It was a functional subordination, but so much so that Christ said, my will is to do the will of the Father, and repeated that in different contexts. And so it makes perfect sense here, functionally, the head of the husband is Christ, the head of the man, the head of the woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is the Father, is God. What do we do with that? Well, clearly it has to do with authority. But there's a rich biblical theology that flows from this, and we need to look at that carefully, and then we'll come back to consider verse 3. So just continuing, and again, this is a letter that was first intended to be read and referenced from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. It's based upon previous correspondence, previous contact and knowledge. He jumps right into evidently what are some problems, and they're unexpected problems. I don't think we would invent these. We wouldn't come up with these. So what's the problem? Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For it is the same as if her head were shaven. Look at verse 6. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Look at verse 12. Well, start at 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Wow. Wow. I mean, if you read this in a hurry, you're going to mess things up. So here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. First of all, by establishing the authority language we saw in 3, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. Evidently, there's some, well, let's just say, bizarre things going on in the congregation at Corinth that are incredibly confusing to people in Corinth. And because of the way the Apostle Paul is correcting them, I'll admit, they're a little confusing to us. Okay, so we seem to have either one or two things going on here. Okay, so let's just follow. We're going to try to be careful. There are either one or two things coming up here. And yes, this is biblical exposition, and now we're talking about hair. Okay? So one thing going on here is the distinction that comes now two ways in the text, okay? And so it is wrong for a man to have hair that makes him look like a woman. It is wrong for a woman to shave her head so that she no longer looks like a woman. The woman is to cover her head as a sign of respect, and the man is not to cover his head. Now, a part of this, almost assuredly, had to do with the missiological context in Corinth. So let's say what we know and is well attested by history. So let's just act like we're not looking at the church in Corinth, we're not even thinking as Christians, we're just pagan people in Corinth looking at people, okay? So if we're pagan people in Corinth looking at people, we don't even know Christ, we don't know the gospel yet, we're not concerned about the church, we just live in Corinth and we know what things are when we see them, okay? Let's see a man with really, really long hair. That's a problem. Well, you say, I've seen pictures in the New Testament. Forget your pictures. We have no inerrant, infallible pictures. All right? Jesus standing at the door and knocking with long hair. Let's just forget it. Just put those out of your mind. 19th century romanticism, early 20th century sentimentality. He walks with me and he talks with me. Never mind. Just get that out of your mind. First picture. In the ancient Greek world, by the time you get to Corinth in the first century, men are recognizable as men. Now, the gender police, the feminists will come back and say, well, that's just another form of social coercion pointing to different roles for men and women. Well, whatever, it points to something. It was a habit. One of the early church fathers said that mothers ought not to want their sons to have long hair by the age they should have short hair. Make sense? She wants to keep it. British royalty were you know, Russian royalty were raised this way. Boys had long hair and they wore gowns until a certain age. You know, the Apostle Paul says, don't do that. You should be able to look at a man and see a man, and the hair has something to do with it. So evidently men are not to have long hair. Women, on the other hand, again, let's just say we're not Christians, we're just pagans, we're just living in Corinth. We see a woman with long hair. What does that mean? It means she is a woman. She accepts being a woman. She's kind of showing she is a woman. The long hair is a testimony to the fact she is a woman. All right? All right? That's just, we're just talking hair here, all right? You see, a woman who is bald, what does that mean? It is almost always a sign of sexual immorality. As a matter of fact, could be advertising for prostitution. More likely, it is the practice of someone whose hair has been cut as a sign of a community disfavor. So, heads are important. Man, I don't know how short, enough to be called short hair, okay? I don't know exactly how they did it, but probably hurt. But he had to have his hair cut, had to have short hair. Having long hair at a certain age was sending wrong signals for a man. Women having short hair sent a signal. They were to have long hair. How long? I don't know. Longer. Long enough you could look and say, that's long. Long enough you could say, that's a woman. If a woman has her hair cut off, it's usually a sign of judgment and sexual immorality. Okay, but that's not all there is here. It's not all there is here. And so I can remember early when I was a teenager hearing a Bible teacher conflate the head covering and the hair as one thing. Okay, that'd be kind of easy. I just don't think that's the way it is in the text. The hair is a part of it, but the hair is not all of it. Furthermore, in the Christian congregation, as we now know, pretty much was the case in much of the Greco-Roman Empire, a married woman would often indicate she's married by having a head covering on her head. You know, some kind of scarf or other thing that would just indicate such. And of course, modern feminists and others don't like that because it was a sign of subservience of some sort, or maybe they would say secondary status. I don't believe it's at all secondary status. I think it's a marker. And I think, you know, these days the markers are few and untrustworthy. All right? We live in an age in which it would be very healthy, I think, if we had more clear markers. A wedding ring, a wedding ring on a woman, that's one way. But, you know, it used to be in the ancient world, you didn't have to look that closely to kind of figure out where everybody was in the great scheme of things. So it's wrong for a man to have long hair. It's wrong for a woman to have short hair like a man. It's really wrong to have no hair, so to speak. And the Apostle Paul raises that. That's a big issue. It's advertising something. And then when it comes to head covering, particularly in worship, but this doesn't appear to be only in worship. It's in worship in terms of prayer or prophesying. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Okay? Now remember, head was there in verse 3. It's kephale. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And then this next phrase makes a little more sense. It is the same as if her head were shaven. Okay, that's kind of hard to unpack unless you think through this carefully. So, in other words, a woman is to have her head covered when she prays or prophesies. And it's not just about the hair, because if she doesn't have the head covering, it's the same as if her head were shaven. Not just short, but shaven. Verse 6, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. And evidently that's a sign of something. It appears that the head covering and the longer hair is the sign of being a wife in rightful order in the church, in the world. in creation order. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, well, there you go. It's disgraceful. It's a sign of disgrace. It's an utter shock when you see it. There's something disgraceful going on here. And then verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Okay, we could do a lot of damage here, okay? We could do a lot of damage here. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. This is language hearkening back to Adam. This is, but Christ is the glory of man, so she has her glory. But then in verse 8, astounding. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Okay, that's tough. You can imagine how early feminists, and not to mention today's feminists, would respond to that. There's an order here, and if I made this up, you can dismiss it. If I've read this wrongly, you need to correct it. But it is one of the clearest sentences in the entire chapter. With this very clear sentence simply says, for a man ought not to cover his head, that appears to be a covering above the hair, for he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Okay, so there is an order here. This is creation's ordnung. Martin Luther pointed to this and said, you know, this is, again, Genesis recapitulated. So there's more here than it's just in Genesis, but it's the recapitulation, it's the reaffirmation, it's the clarification of Genesis. Here you have the man, and then he is made to fall into a deep sleep. That's after the Father says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a complement, a helper fitting for him. Then Adam is put into a deep sleep, and out of his side, as the most important thing, out of his side, God takes and makes a woman. He presents the woman to the man, and the man's response is, this is now woman, she is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And then the declaration comes from the Creator that the man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So it's a beautiful picture. What you would have very clearly in Genesis, without the need for 1 Corinthians, what you would have in Genesis is the fact that the man is created first. And this is something, so we're this is different than we would teach third grade Sunday school, okay? All right, so just follow. Adam was made man. He was made man, but functionally, there was no way for him to fulfill his duty, his purpose as a man. He had the sexual organs and the sexual capacity of a man for no good purpose whatsoever at this point. Furthermore, remember that in the Genesis sequence, he then, before the creation of the woman, before the creation of the woman is contemplated to him, but after, in Genesis 1, we are told he created human beings in his image, male and female created he them. Chapter 2 sequences back to when Adam doesn't know that yet. We know it before Adam does as we read the text. But Adam names the animals, and they go by him two by two. And whatever Adam said was its name, was its name. But there was no helper, no complement fitting for Adam. So the entire thing showed Adam's dominion over the creatures. He named them. They didn't name him, all right? So there's a clear distinction between the human being and the creatures. But there's another issue, and that is that Adam saw them go by two. Now, what is he supposed to do? There's no helper fitting for him. And so God put Adam in a deep sleep and created Eve out of his side. When Adam sees her, this is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. She should be called Eve because she is taken out of man. And then, so it's this wonderful picture. God created the man out of the dust. He breathed a soul into him, and he became a living creature. He cannot produce his complement. He can't produce anything. He sees the other animals two by two. There is implied within the two by two a binary for reproduction, and there is no such possibility for him. It is not he, nonetheless, but the Father who says it is not good for man to be alone. So that's not Adam's self-declaration. That is the Father's statement. And then it is the Father, the Creator, who takes the initiative and creates Eve. All right, so now we're in new creation. 1 Corinthians, we're in a new creation. We're in the new covenant. We're in a new picture. So what continues from the old? Well, it turns out everything continues from the old, in the sense that in the old, you have Eve, who's derivative of Adam, but also made equally in God's image. And so Eve does not lack equality with Adam in the image of God, but there is an order of creation which implies an authority. It's not just implies, it explicitly states an authority. In the church, the Apostle Paul says, what you have in the new creation, in the new people of God, is a recapitulation of the same. Just as in the garden, you could tell the difference between Adam and Eve, you should be able to tell the difference between Adam and Eve in the church. What was clear in the garden should be clear in the congregation. And again, this shows you that the default understanding for the Christian church, and this is something else that you have people, in the name of all kinds of ministry ambitions these days, and missiological purposes, you have people who say that you ought not to make too much of family and marriage in the church. To that I say, then you're not a New Testament church. Because the Apostle Paul is leaning into this in the strongest way, and you need to see this is a reassertion of creation order. Right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the reassertion of Edenic order. This is what this is supposed to look like. The vast majority of Christians are intended to be husbands and wives, married to each other, living out in faithfulness, and yes, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as there was a pattern of authority in Eden, there is a pattern of authority in the church. It is not a picture of domination, but of rightful authority. Adam is not to dominate his wife. He is to lead her. He is to fulfill his role. Same it is in the Christian church. But there's something more here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if we miss this, it will be to our loss. And it's in the sequence we just read. We need to go back and take a look. There's something here that would be fundamentally different just with the change of a couple of words. Let's start in verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Okay, then jump down. Verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Why did I want to do that? It is because one of the most deadly things you see in the Old Testament is the worship of gynecology, the exaggeration of sexuality, and the temptation towards paganism becoming a form of a fertility cult, like you see in the Asherah and the other female gods of the Canaanites with their multiple breasts and their giant wombs, sometimes their multiple wombs. In other words, they're fertility goddesses. And from them come creation. And some of the ancient pagan creation accounts, it is creation comes out of the womb of a cosmic mother. All right, so there's a cosmic mother, and Mother Earth, you know, part of this is in this, and out of her womb, you know, come all things. This is exactly what Genesis says is not so. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't begin with a womb, he begins with a man. All right, to make a point. Out of the man, he makes woman. So the authority pattern that is given to us here is an authority pattern that reminds us that Adam came from no woman. But in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us who is a man was born of woman. So, looking back at this, Paul just raises it all. For man was not from woman, but woman from man. But now, as you skip down to verse 11 and following, for as a woman was made from man, that's Eve, so man is now born of woman. And that includes, of course, the language concerning Christ himself, born of a virgin, born of Mary, son of Mary. And so it's a beautiful picture because it's not a picture of male domination, but of a husband's, of a father's responsibility, of the responsibility of men in the church. It is a clear leadership role. It is a leadership role established all the way back as Adam in the garden. The mandates given to Adam are, in a sense, transformed, redeemed, and reassigned to men in the church. And where you find a proper church, you find a proper Christian family, you find a man fulfilling this responsibility and doing so by divine assignment. Similarly, there is a role that is given to women, and that is also one that requires clarification. It requires definition. You should be able to tell the one from the other, and in a rightly ordered church, it all follows. It is important to us that Adam did not come from a woman. It's important to us that every man thereafter has. And it just shows the mutuality, even in the pattern of difference. This is why we talk about as complementarity. It's equality in terms of the gospel. Yes, absolutely. It is absolute equality in terms of the gospel. But in terms of the ordering of society and the ordering of the church and the ordering of the family, there is a proper order. And if you are not committed to expository verse-by-verse teaching, you would skip over this. But what loss would come to us if we skipped over this? We're out of time. But I just want to say that this, as we look at the end of this passage, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? The answer should be no. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In other words, clean this up. We don't have time for this. But you cannot testify to the glory of the gospel and the glory of the lordship of Christ and the glory of the creation God has given us and defy that glory by making a man look like a woman or a woman look like a man. The distinction is something that is God-honoring. It is not that one is made in the image of God and the other is not. Paul goes into great, great detail here. We've just seen trying to unpack this. It does mean there's a pattern of authority. There is also a commonality of dignity. And we're to live out that dignity and that difference in such a way that it shows the glory of God. As was true in the Garden of Eden, it is to be true in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there's more to the story. There are people who aren't married. But this shows you how central marriage is as a picture of the gospel and as a picture of the church. And the roles of men and women, you know, in the modern age, I'll just get to the bottom line here. Not everything means exactly the same thing. But the central principle here, at the very least, just because we are out of time this morning, at the very least it means you should be able to look at a man and see a man. You should be able to look at a woman and see a woman. What this does deny is a non-binary kind of confusion or worse. So we'll talk more about this when next we are together. And until then, may the Lord grant us each understanding and obedience to his word. Let's just pray thankfully. Father, thank you for giving us your word. May we receive it, learn it, be instructed by it, live it out to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.